If you'd like to turn in the back of our Psalter to the Canons of Dort, to Article 12, which is found on page 113. Article 12, the certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. My dear congregation, one of the great criticisms that the remonstrants or the followers of Jacob Arminius had against the doctrines of grace is that if it's true that God's people, His elect, will persevere to the very end, and that there's nothing that can be done by way of removing that blessing, that with certainty the child of God will at last be brought to glory, then it would give way to a careless lifestyle. And in one sense, they weren't wrong. There have always been those, and Paul mentions them also in his letters, those that would take the truth of God's word, of the one-sidedness of salvation and the election of God, and say, well, then let us sin that grace may abound, as we have in Romans chapter 6. All throughout history, there have been those who have taken and abused the truth to their own advantage. There were those, for instance, during the time of John Calvin in Geneva, who took hold of the doctrines of grace and then turned them into licentiousness. They were called the libertines. Perhaps our young people will remember that phrase from your Bible classes, your history classes. The libertines, the libertines in Geneva believed that because God will lose none of His elect, and those who the Lord has kept by the work of Christ upon the cross, that they could not lose their salvation, therefore they could sin that grace may abound. This wasn't a fringe group either in Europe. They were a vast and powerful social, religious, political movement, as all of those things were so often intermixed together. They were a force to be reckoned with. And all you need to do is read something in history books of Calvin and the Libertines, and you'll see the great trials that they brought upon the Reformed Church during that time. I don't think that there are any such religious groups, per se, religious groups that would teach the libertine doctrine in our day, but I do believe that the sentiment, a piece of that sentiment, has made its way into the broader Protestant and evangelical church in North America, where people hear a little bit of the truth and they run with the idea and they weaponize it, they license it so that they could sin and do so with impunity. There was once an elder in a congregation who was told on good authority that a male confessing member in the congregation was having relations with his girlfriend, and those relations that were meant only for the confines of the marriage bed. And when the elder went to visit this young man and warn him of the great sin involved in fornication, and pointing out from the Scriptures how a lifestyle like this was contrary to the Word of God and to one who had made a confession of faith, despite the fact that the world says it was acceptable. And the young man finally said to the elder, "It's okay. We all sin. It's all under the blood." And that language is perfectly aligned with the doctrine of the libertines, or what has come to be known as licentious antinomianism. And it gives way to a carnal security. It's not unusual for those who have a notion of a doctrine, but not have that doctrine in their hearts, to live their lives like this, to abuse it. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, to use it to their advantage. And in the wrong hands, it can be spiritually devastating. Another way that this doctrine can be abused is by referencing, let's say, the sins of God's people, even the sins of God's people in the Bible, to justify one's own perpetual bondage to sin. After all, if these dear saints committed such sins and were still the favored of the Lord by election, then I need not worry much about how I live. The Lord will still bring me to glory. This was the concern of our forefathers when they wrote this article. They wanted to address head-on this one criticism that assurance of faith can be weaponized and lead to licentious living. And that really is the addressing element in Article 12. We can divide this article into three thoughts for our learning this evening. And that is this, that true certainty of perseverance is, and if you want to turn to Article 12, first, very far from pride and carnal security. This certainty of perseverance, however, is not so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or rendering them carnally secure. So it's very far from pride and carnal security. The second thought, it creates actually true humility. That on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. So that, thirdly, it inspires a holy walk. So that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimony of Scripture and the examples of the saints. And so these will be our three thoughts this afternoon, that true certainty of perseverance is so far from pride and carnal security that it creates true humility, which inspires a godly walk. First then, this idea that it's very far from pride and carnal security. I've never met anyone who ever wore a hat or a t-shirt that said, "I'm elect, are you?" Well, that would be a rather bold statement, and it probably wouldn't sell very well. But what our fathers were dealing with and getting at is actually far more disturbing than something so presumptuous as an article of clothing like that. Someone reminded me last week that of that old proverb, "Believe nothing of what you hear and only half of what you see." Meaning, be careful about accepting something without evidence, without there being a demonstration of evidence. And so here it talks about the pride of assurance. And those who almost boast in their perceived security that they are Christ's, and there is this, it's not just an openness about speaking in such terms, but there is almost a boastfulness about it. The pride of assurance. The pride of assurance is a telltale that someone's words don't actually match their true condition. So think of that for a moment. Pride of assurance. We know what pride is. Pride is thinking yourself better than you are. And we know people like this. There's a haughtiness in their words and in their actions. There's a superiority in their demeanor and in their temperament. They're very quick to defend themselves against criticism and are very busy protecting their name. Pride of assurance is a little different. The pride of assurance is the faulty ground of believing that God thinks more of you than he actually does. That having passed through the portals of salvation by sovereign grace, or so one thinks, now you have this confidence, this special status. Saved eternally and irrevocably. In fact, pride of assurance is actually an oxymoron. It'd be like a black whiteness or a round squareness. It just doesn't make sense. Where does this come from? Well, we can trace it at least to a certain extent if we pay attention. Because the pride of assurance would first of all stem from understanding a correct doctrine. There's none so dangerous as those who have taken hold of the doctrines of free grace without having that doctrine enter into their soul. Theoretical people who've maybe read many books on the Reformed doctrine of the cross and covered the scriptures that teach God's sovereignty and proceed to club all and sundry over the head with it. Free grace is weaponized not to draw others to Christ, but to demonstrate their superior arguments against those poor, naive Arminians. And these types can win an argument, but they can never win a heart. There's a parallel to these with what Jesus says of the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the children of hell than you are. In a similar way, there are those who have become aware of the scriptural teaching of the assurance of faith and the preservation of God, that not only do they speak verbosely about themselves, but in that arrogance, they look down on others who genuinely, truly struggle with the application of this doctrine for their own hearts. And they're often rough and critical and very suspicious of those who don't have the same enlightened mind that they do regarding this doctrine. This is actually the position of Sandemanism. Sandeman was a post-Puritan minister in England who taught that saving faith was simply agreeing with the doctrine. So, for instance, to agree with the doctrine of assurance of faith is to have assurance of faith. No heart, no volition, no internal testimony, no practical personal acquaintance with it in light of the Word of God. Just the naked doctrine. And for him, confession of truth was confession of saving faith. They were interchangeable. To confess the truth means you're saved. And that would be the criticism of the Arminians during the time of the Synod of Dort. They were taking it, of course, to the extreme. But it would have been one of the criticisms. And our forefathers are arguing in this article that if the doctrine has ever been truly precious to a person, it evokes the opposite of what I've just illustrated. Complete opposite. There is such a humbling element to the application of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life. The reality of assurance, but of the whole work of redemption, that it actually generates and creates in them a humility of life. And a walking before the Lord that is careful, and they're always being reminded by the Word of God of how short they fall in all of these things. That it doesn't produce. The true doctrine of assurance of faith in the hand of the Holy Spirit does not produce pride. It produces humility. Then they have this other phrase, carnal security. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure. Congregation, heresy of doctrine stems from heresy of heart. And what are these heresies of heart? Well, as I said just a few moments ago, it's theology without heart, without tasting personally these things. But it's also knowledge without self-awareness. That they're unconscious of themselves and they're unconscious to the many warnings that they would find if they would just spend a little time with their own heart. They spend just a little time rooting around in the dark cellar of their own soul. And in this unconsciousness of self, self-awareness, lies the heart of mischief. In fact, there are few who are more embarrassing to be around than people who are not self-aware, who don't give any thought really at all to the words that are in their mind before they speak them, who don't consider their surroundings or their company or the way in which their words might be taken. These are often completely unaware of what others know to be true about them. And in this way, presumption and carnal security go hand in hand. Just as despair and a lack of assurance also go hand in hand. Paul warns the Corinthians of this mindset when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." To take heed lest he fall. When you think you stand, you think you are on the firmest ground possible, if that ground is not Christ alone, then be careful of what happens next. And I think we've all probably have seen this before and how tragic it can be. Well, secondly, this certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or render them carnally secure that it creates, secondly, true humility. That on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent in prayer, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of a solid rejoicing in God. And I say creates a humility because everything listed in this section actually stems from humility. Filial reverence stems from humility. Filial here means family. Like a child toward a good father who's loved as much as he is respected. And respected as much as he is loved. This comes from an appreciation of what we were and where we deserve to be over against the absolute grace of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It creates a passion and a love and an appreciation. It says, I do not deserve this, and yet it's been given me. And then it mentions true piety, not pretended, true piety. True piety comes from a basic born-again recognition that I have a need to be helped in holiness. Because my desire, to quote Paul, is often eclipsed by the power of my own flesh so that I can't do the things that I would. And so there's this recognition of desiring then because of what the Lord has done and that testimony that He's given to the heart to live in accordance with it, but to realize that I am not just a man, but I am a sinful man, and not just a sinful man, but I am a weak sinful man. I can't do this myself. Day in, day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, to live in this life. Lord, I can't do it on my own. And so there's this pleading ground, Lord, help me and strengthen me and make me what I am not. Make me more like Christ. Do whatever it takes to conform me into that image. And Lord, I need Thee so much to help me through. But then says, patient in every tribulation. Well, that's also a humble act. Humble how? Well, again, by trusting in God. In Romans 5, we read, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And when we read that tribulation works patience, we shouldn't take patience to mean meekness and quietness of spirit as we typically would. In this context and elsewhere, the word spiritual meaning is actually endurance. Endurance. We often speak of the patience of Job. There are actually two different words in the original translation of patience. One means a quiet, suffering disposition, like in James 5, be patient therefore, brethren. And the other word, which is used here, means endurance. Behold, we count them happy who endure, James 5:11 says. And this distinction is necessary because the two words have actually different meanings. Contrary to popular opinion, patience does not develop through trials. Job's trials didn't produce patience. Because we read that book, if we read carefully, that we see Job was pretty testy. Not only was he testy, but he was often a very anxious man. But his trials did produce endurance. Despite all of this, Job was not exempt from the waves and billows of rebellion. Because you remember, children, remember, he cursed the day he was born. He expressed incredibly deep bitterness about his life. Job was attacked from all sides and stripped of family and possessions and health and starved almost to death and harassed by Satan and tempted by his own wife to just curse God and die. But he persevered. He exposed his head to the ferocious storm. That's what it is. He exposed his head to the ferocious storm. And he accepted the dealings that God was meting out. He held fast to his belief in his Creator, and he bore up and lived through all of his trials. Much like a strong swimmer who swims for his life in the foaming waves until he safely reaches shore. And so this demonstrates patience, but really what it's speaking about is endurance. That is the use of the article's word for patience there, endurance. And again, that endurance is saying, I am not fit, nor mindful, nor capable. I have no strength to do these things, but I will submit my face to the storm because Thou, Lord, hast done it. And Thou knowest that this is what is best for me. And again, that's a position of brokenness. That's a position of humility. It mentions next fervent prayers, not just prayers. In fact, we heard that at prayer meeting on Wednesday night. The true prayer life, fervent prayers, the grace of prayer, the dependence on prayer, the need, the deep need to commune with God and to lay before Him all my concerns and wants and cares. And that always, always stems from a low estimation of self and a high estimation of God. The article says next, constancy in suffering, which is smiling, as it were, under the burden of sickness, of sorrow, of pain, of loss. Knowing that the everlasting arms of God are upholding you. Because God in Christ has promised that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. That my pain and my sorrow is working, or rather digging deep wells into my own heart, deep wells into my own life where God can pour more of His grace into. To have something in the mind and heart that says, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And it says in confessing the truth, which sometimes seems opposite to providence, doesn't it? Not altering the confession of truth or keeping the faith because it's painful or even unpopular. It has a single eye that stretches long toward the finish line where Christ is welcoming His own through great tribulation. And then humility and a solid ground of rejoicing in God. A solid ground rejoicing in God, which we might understand as having put on them, no matter what happens, I will praise the Lord. To give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 12 says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And all of these things that our forefathers are talking about in reference to assurance do not stem from pride, but from humility. Doesn't stem from presumption, but dependence. And to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ is not to boast or to carry oneself in haughtiness or pride, but it is a lifelong, lifelong, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. And that is in the background of the one who has come to know the sense of assurance, sense of adoption. I do not deserve this. And I know it. And Lord, if it was left up to me, I would have been lost long, long ago. Well, lastly, so let's connect these. So far from pride and carnal security that it creates true humility, which inspires, they're saying, a godly walk, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and of good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. True assurance of faith incentivizes the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. I heard someone this past week who I know is not a believer, because they make no qualms about it, but a believer in God. It's a very famous person. It said this: I walked by a man on the street this week and I gave him $5. And in my mind, I said, God, do you see this? I am a good person. I'm giving this man in need $5. And I wanted to catch his eye that I'm a good person. And I would argue that consciously or subconsciously, this is often in the mind and heart of many who do good works. They're trying to catch the eye of God. They're trying to erase the deficit of maybe some things they've done wrong. But in any case, they're trying to say, Lord, look what I'm doing, as if somehow that is going to make them look better in His eyes. And I say works, people do works all the time for others, but not good works, because there's only one thing that makes anything good in the eyes of God. And that is when it comes from a heart of thankfulness for what He's done. It's the only time it has any merit in the sight of God. When it's done with, you know, the words of Matthew, chapter 25, when ye did it unto the least of these, my brethren, even the least, ye did it unto me. And, you know, Psalm 103 is a beautiful passage that speaks of this. It's a psalm of assured gratitude and thanksgiving. And we recite that after the Lord's Supper. Our forefathers put that in our form because it gives gravitas to the life of thankfulness. In fact, that's the principal reason why we recite it in our form for the Lord's Supper. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth thine iniquities, who healeth thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. That this congregation is what assurance leads to. This is God's design. To be an outgoing, praise, a God-praising, good work-doing Christian, out of a heart of thankfulness and gratitude and praise for what you have received that is not deserved. And to do that in no matter what condition you find yourself in. And in this we find the examples of the Word of God. We find this in the example of David with Mephibosheth. Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful. And of course, the Lord Jesus everywhere. In Barnabas, the son of consolation. And in all true believers who weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. You see, there's another benefit of having assurance. On the one hand, it's for personal comfort. But on the other hand, so that we might be useful in the kingdom. And dear ones, many do not know the second benefit because they still say in their heart, "'Tis a point I long to know, am I his or am I not?" And the testimony that they might have been by seeking this assurance with their whole heart slips away into a life of questions. A life of I don't know. And there's no outgoing to others. And there's no true testimony in their heart and life because fundamentally this question has never been answered. It's never been approached in their heart to find an answer. Because what this article is saying is that it enlivens the soul. It's breathing new life into the person. It animates them that out of thankfulness and humility, they walk in the way of God and they do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is not an absolute constancy on this side of eternity. There are times when some of us would be glad to crawl into a mouse hole or hide ourselves in a nutshell that we feel so little and so insignificant that our faith is at so miserable an ebb that we don't know what to do. Let's not be astonished as though we were not children of God because of that. Everything that has life has variations. A block of wood is not affected by the weather, but a living person is. You could drive a wooden stake into the ground and it would feel no influence of springtime and summer and fall and winter. But if the stake is alive and you drive it into the soil where there's moisture, it will soon begin to sprout and you'll be able to tell when it's spring and when summer and winter are coming and the changes that take place in that living tree. Dear one, life is full of these changes. Don't wonder at them if you experience them. There's only one constant state, and that will be in glory. But are you driven into Christ? Are your roots in Him? Does He animate your life? So far from pride and carnal security that it creates a true humility which inspires a godly walk. This is what the certainty of perseverance will produce. And may God bless these few words to our hearts. Amen.